please turn to Daniel chapter 2. It's a long chapter. There are 49 verses. We're going to look at verses 1 to 23 this evening. King Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream, and this dream has greatly troubled him. We're not going to look at what the dream means this evening. That will be for next week. But just to start with, I'd like to say this. God has put eternity in the hearts of all people. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth shows its handiwork. And people know that there is a God in heaven. Though they don't confess him, though they don't believe in him, though they suppress the truth and live as if God doesn't exist, still, eternity is in their hearts. Now, men and women live as if there is no God in heaven, and they live as if there isn't the supernatural. What about Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar, he enjoyed great wealth, great power. He was an idolater. He believed in the gods. But essentially, his view of the universe was materialistic. The Babylonians were like that. They said that matter was eternal. And the gods evolved from matter. So they were really materialists. And Nebuchadnezzar, he needed to know that there was a true God in heaven. And this was the God who gave wealth, who gave power, who gave rule. And through Daniel and through this dream, he was to come to know that fact. Verse 37, Daniel says this to the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. He needs to know that what had been given to him had been given by the God in heaven. And he needed to come to know that true and living God. And so God gives a very disturbing dream to him. He couldn't get away from this dream. He was deeply unsettled by it. It was an unusual dream. Very different to the dreams that you and I have. Some Christians are unnecessarily superstitious. They have a dream and they're looking for some sort of interpretation, believing that God is speaking to them. And often it's just something to do with the concerns of the day or things that they've had upon their mind for weeks. And it comes out in strange ways in their dreams. And they think, well, I wonder if God has a word for me in that. And they're foolish. God doesn't speak in that way in dreams. If God speaks in a supernatural way through a dream, a person knows it's something very different. Our dreams reflect our fears, our hopes, our worries, and we all have dreams. But this dream that was given to Nebuchadnezzar was a communication from heaven. And he knew he must have the interpretation of it. It seemed to frighten him. He'd seen a vision of an image. And this image had different parts. There was a gold top. There was a bronze middle section. And it went down to silver eventually. So it was gold and then silver and then bronze. And it was different materials. And it troubled him that a little stone came and knocked this image down, smashed it into smithereens. And then this little stone became a great mountain. And maybe he thought, is this to do with my kingdom and my reign? Is something coming to topple me? He was worried about it and fear gripped him. Would he lose power? Now, the reason we read from 1 Corinthians 15 this evening was to remind us that God's kingdom reigns. And Christ must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. And the kingdom of God is the greatest kingdom of all, and God is sovereign. He rules over all the kingdoms. And one day Christ will offer up the kingdom of God to his Father, and everything will be subject to God. And that's why we've read from 1 Corinthians 15, God is sovereign. And here in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar, this great king, he needs to learn that there is a God in heaven who's sovereign over all things. And so God gives him a disturbing dream. Now, what do you get from chapter 2 when you read it? What sort of a man do you think this king was? He seems to be very insecure. He seems to be somebody who distrusts everyone. He cannot even trust his closest advisors. He thinks that they're frauds. He has a dream and he commands them to give the interpretation. But not only that, he sees through them. You see, he feels that they cannot give a true interpretation unless they can actually tell him what the dream was without him retelling that dream. And he says to them, if you do not tell me what my dream was, and if you do not tell me the interpretation, then all of you will be cut to pieces. You and your families will all die. And when they stall, when they look for time, he sees red. When he feels that they're just waffling and going on and trying to find some way out, he's angry with them. And he sends Arioch, the chief guard, to begin the execution process. Now, this seems to be very irrational. The very ones that he's chosen to secure his kingdom, the Chaldeans, astrologers, and all the wise men, including Daniel and his friends, all the creams of society that he's chosen to train up for 3 years, to be in his civil service, to advise him and to help him rule over the country. He wants to wipe all of them out if they cannot tell him his dream and the meaning of it. So he's a very volatile character. He's not at ease with himself. He's frightened of the dream that he's had. And he wants to establish himself as the all-powerful king who can take away any life that he chooses to. Now, history from time to time, and I'm sure if we had a discussion afterwards, we could mention many as such characters. Powerful men, dictators, who control by fear, who sometimes take out their inner circle. They fear conspiracy. They smell a rat. They're very distrustful of others. Autocrats who can do terrible things to others. But Nebuchadnezzar seems to be such a man as this. And yet, God chooses to speak to him. I don't know who he would describe as the autocrats of the world today. Some people may say it's Putin. Some people might say it's Trump. All sorts. Some people might say president of North Korea. And so he could go on. And would you think that God could speak to, say, a president of North Korea? And he could actually give a dream and give a word and humble him and show that he is the God in heaven. That's the scenario. God is speaking to an ungodly pagan king. He's going to humble him. And he's going to raise up Daniel and his friends to high positions within his kingdom. God is God and he can do as he pleases. Now, some may be very fearful as they look at the world. You think of Trump, and you think of him pulling out of the Iran deal. And some people greatly fear what's going to happen to the world. Rising tensions in the Middle East, what will it result in? Others are more scared of Putin and think, well, he's been such an influence in Syria. And he's taken Crimea, he's still at war using his troops within Ukraine. And what next? Others don't believe that Kim Jong-un is real, that this idea of making friendship with South Korea is really true. Is this good news for the world? Is this peace? Has God actually used Trump? Or is this man a fraud and will he pull out? And there's all sorts of fears and thoughts. But you know, history is in God's hand. God raises up kings and presidents and he puts them down. Look at verse 21. God, he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. This was Daniel's confidence. Who was Daniel? He's but a young man. Maybe at this stage, 16, 17, 18. Would you listen to a young man like that? He was a godly man. He was God's man. And he realized that God raised kings up and he put them down, and history was God's history. God can speak to anyone he chooses. He can use anyone he chooses. Sometimes as Christians, we're fearful to say too much about a person who we know is wicked and his character. And we don't want to stand alongside him. But at times we need to say, well, he may be like that. But God in strange ways can even use such people as that. God is God. Now Nebuchadnezzar in this passage is going to learn the impotence of pagan religion and human ideologies. He's going to learn that all of his astrologers, all of his magicians, and all of his Chaldeans cannot help him in his time of need. And that's important. He needed to know that. He needed to know that all the religion that he trusted him was empty. He worshipped Baal. He worshipped Nebo. He worshipped Marduk. He worshipped the gods. He brought the articles from the temple in Jerusalem, the holy articles, and placed them in his own temple. He was a pagan king. But he needed to know that there was only one true God in heaven. And so God gives him a dream and shows that all of his normal routes and sources of help are all a failure. Initially, they flatter him, don't they? And they speak with confidence. Verse 4, the Chaldeans, when he approaches them, they speak in the Aramaic language and they say to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Tell your servants of the dream and we will give the interpretation. Initially, all looks good. We've got the answers. We're the ones you always go to. We're the trusted ones. We're certain, O king, live forever. We can give the interpretation. But it turns out that they're nothing but frauds and charlatans. When he asked them to give not only the interpretation of the dream, but the dream itself, they cannot help. And they say in verses 10 and 11, well, it's impossible what you're asking. What you're asking, no man has ever asked, no king has ever requested of any human being upon the earth. No man can give such an answer, only the gods. In other words, they're saying, we cannot answer. There needs to be something divine. But they're not enough in touch with the gods, as it were, in order to give an answer. You see, their answers were all rational answers to do with cause and effect. They predicted on the basis of rational process, and this was beyond them. Though they had an idea of the gods, they didn't hear from the gods. The gods could not speak. The statues had mouths that could not speak. They had ears but could not hear. Their gods were dumb and deaf. And so all they could give was their own personal wisdom, their own guesses, their own superstitious views. Some say these Chaldeans really were materialists, a little bit like the materialist of today, who cannot actually give answers. Science can explain the what, but it can never explain the why. Science can tell us about the world in which we live, but it cannot give us the big answers as to why we are here. Cannot tell us about first causes. It cannot tell us about purpose and destiny. Materialism is empty in that sense. Materialism says nothing about the soul. It says nothing about heaven. It says nothing about hell. It says nothing about God. It says nothing about human destiny and purpose. And these Chaldeans could say nothing to Nebuchadnezzar about anything divine. God had given a supernatural dream to this man. And they said, only the gods can answer that, but we can't. Because they were not in touch with the true and the living God. What about us today? Are we in any ways like the Chaldeans? Well, the world is, isn't it? The world doesn't pray. The world doesn't know God. The world hasn't got answers. But the wonderful thing is we have answers in the Bible. We have a revelation from God. And we understand why we're here. And we understand the purpose for living. We know the true and the living God by his grace. And our prayer must be that God would jolt people, that he would stir them to consider that there is more to life than meets the eye. It's not just the material world. The people would begin to seek the living and the true God. That God would disturb people just as much as he disturbed Nebuchadnezzar. And he would show them that there is a God in heaven. So then, this evening, we've thought about Nebuchadnezzar. We've thought about God speaking to him. But let's think now about Daniel's response. How did Daniel respond? Verses 12 and 13. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then, with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house, made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven. What was Daniel's response? Their lives were in danger. Well, Daniel knew what to do. And he did what we might think would be the last thing that you would do. If you're in danger from being executed, the last thing that you do is go to the chief executioner. But he went to Arioch, the captain of the guard. Why did he go to him? Obviously, God had already given favor with this man. Obviously, this man had seen that Daniel was an amicable and a pleasing young man. And just like he'd known favor with Ashpenaz, do you remember in chapter 1? The chief of the eunuchs, God had given favor to Daniel so that Daniel could speak with Ashpenaz and say, will you give us those 10 days just to eat vegetables and to drink water? And he allowed it, even though it was a dangerous policy. So God gave him favor with Arioch, the chief executioner. He knew what to do. He took the initiative. He went to him. And he was wise. He was diplomatic. He said to him, why is the decision from the king so urgent? He was wanting to know why the king was going to do what he was doing. He hadn't realized. He hadn't understood. But he just asks a question. He doesn't run into the presence of Arioch and say, what you're doing is totally wrong. Don't you remember that we've been given wisdom 10 times more than others, and you should be listening to us. He's diplomatic. Why is the decree from the king so urgent? And Arioch makes the decision known to Daniel. And then what does Daniel do? Well, he goes into the presence of the king, has audience with the king. That's quite an awesome thing. God gave him favor even with the king. And what does he do? He asks for time. Now, why is it that the king Nebuchadnezzar gives time to Daniel, but he doesn't give time to the astrologers? Look at verse 8 to the Chaldeans. The king answered and said to them, I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. He does not trust in those who are meant to be his entrusted advisors. He doesn't believe in them. He feels they're stalling things, they're wanting time. And he says, you're not going to have time, not at all. But Daniel asked for time, and he's given time. Why is that? It's God's favor. He must see something different in Daniel. Daniel has an excellent spirit. Daniel's a man of integrity, a man of sincerity, and God is giving favour. And so what does Daniel do? Well, he calls a prayer meeting. He doesn't pray on his own. He doesn't seek God alone in prayer. It's not just about me and my God. There's many Christians, sadly, it's just about me and my God. It's not about me and my friends seeking God together. He calls a prayer meeting. He goes back and he speaks to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He tells them the problem. And what do? They seek mercy from the God of heaven. They pray. They don't say, well, we've got this terrible situation. The king wants to kill us and wipe us out, wipe out all the other wise men. Let's think of a diplomatic way of approaching him. And let's think of maybe planning our escape route. It's none of that. There doesn't even appear to be much of a discussion amongst them. The very first thing they do is seek God. They really believe that God will answer them. They come in faith, believing that God will give wisdom and he will reveal. And he does. Now we can learn an awful lot from Daniel. Daniel trusts in the Lord. Psalm 118, verse 8. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Proverbs 3, 26. For the Lord will be your confidence. What do we do in times of crisis? What do we do in times of difficulty? Do we instinctively go to the Lord, but not, Lord, help me, but I'm not sure if you will. And crying out to God, but crying out to God only in despair. Or do we go out crying out to God, but believing and trusting that he is our God and he does all things well? Later, his three friends were going to face a fiery furnace. They were going to face being thrown into a fiery furnace, facing death. But they never stopped trusting God. They said to the king, our God is able to deliver us if he so chooses. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. The Lord would say to you and to me, in all your hardship, in all the hard times and difficulties that you go through, pray to me, seek me. Believe that all things are working together to good to those who love God. Believe God's word, pray to me, and see that I will work things out. Trust me. And so we look, lastly, at God's answer. We've seen God speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. We've seen the way in which Daniel responds. He knows what to do in a crisis. He's a man of wisdom. He's fearless. He goes to the chief executioner. Then he's given entrance into the king's presence. He knows how to speak. And he seeks God in prayer. But let's close by looking at verses 19 to 23. God's answer. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. They had to wait upon God. It didn't come instantaneously. It wasn't when they were praying together and the Lord just revealed it there and then. They'd had their prayer meeting. Maybe it was that night, maybe it was two or three or four nights later. But as he slept, we imagine. We're not told he slept, but you imagine that it's night. But he's given a vision. And in the vision, God speaks to him and reveals the secret. He shows the same image that Nebuchadnezzar sees. And as you go on in this chapter, he understands all the significance of the various parts of the statue. He's given the interpretation. God reveals his mysteries and his secrets to his servant. Now, can God speak in visions and dreams today? God sometimes speaks to unbelievers in that way. You read about it. somebody who has had no contact with Christians, maybe a Muslim, God gives him a vision or a dream. And that person is led to a believer and he hears the gospel. Does God speak to believers in dreams and visions? Not usually, because we have a complete word of God. We have a final revelation. In one sense, we need nothing outside of this. But God cannot be limited. If he so chooses, at times, for certain reasons, he may. But be careful with the Christian who always says that God is speaking to him in dreams and in visions. Usually it's not the case whatsoever, one iota. When it happens in the Bible, it's on very rare occasions and for very specific and major reasons. But God did speak. God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream, and now he's speaking through a vision, in our night vision, and revealing a secret to Daniel. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. No situation is beyond him. Here's Daniel and his friends in a pagan society. They've been forced to read all the literature of the Babylonians. They're in a minority. There's all these gods around them. And yet the God in heaven speaks to the pagan king. And Daniel's given the interpretation of his dream. And this is going to change everything. At the end of the chapter, we see in verse 48, 49, where Daniel and his friends are promoted to high positions within the kingdom. Now, Daniel's immediate response, when he gets the answer from God, is not then to rush back to Nebuchadnezzar and to tell him straight away the answer. First, he must worship. And so we have these lovely verses in verses 20 to 23. Recording Daniel's worship of the living God. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his." Do you see this man's humility? He's not saying, "Now I've got the answer, and now I can tell it to Nebuchadnezzar, and I'm the one who's intelligent, and I can understand all these Chaldeans couldn't, but I can." There's nothing of self in him. He's humble. He recognizes that it's God who's given him wisdom. And he blesses God. He worships God. "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings." He was going to show that the head of the statue was gold. That was Nebuchadnezzar. But he would fall eventually and it would give way to another kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. The silver part of the statue, that would give way to a bronze part of the statue. The Greek Empire would give way to the iron part of the statue. The Roman part of, and then there's the feet where it's clay and iron. And the Syrian. And there's a mixture of weakness and strength. And Daniel was going to see history and understand history. Not all the names of the empires. But he was going to understand that one empire would give way to another empire. Would give way to another empire until a little stone would come representing Christ and his kingdom would fill the whole earth. And Daniel would see these things in a night vision. And so he was blessing God and he was saying, verse 22, "He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and you have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand." And he's full of praise. He knows that the bloodshed will now stop. The bloodshed has already begun. Verse 13, "So the decree went out and they began killing the wise men." The bloodshed has begun, but now it will stop. His life has been preserved. His friends' lives have been preserved. And other wise men, intelligent men in the kingdom, their lives have been preserved. God has spoken to the king. And God is going to humble this king. And Daniel and his friends are going to be used in wonderful ways. Now, I wonder if Daniel and his friends had ever read the letter that Jeremiah sent. We get it recorded in Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah writes a letter to the fugitives in Babylon. And he says to them, when they go into Babylon, when they enter the cities there, they're to seek the peace of those cities and pray for the people. And God says to the fugitives that he has a plan for them, a verse that we often read and know, Jeremiah 29:11. I don't know if you were given that when you were a youngster. I remember many people gave me that verse. I have plans for you. Plans not of evil, but plans to prosper you. Plans for your peace, plans for your blessing, to give you a hope and a future. And as children, we take that verse and you think, well, God has given me a little plan for my life. And it's not evil for me. God has given me a plan to prosper me and for future. But you know, that verse in its context was given to the fugitives in exile in Babylon. And God is saying, yes, you're in a difficult situation, but pray for the peace of the city you're in. Pray for the people. And remember that God will bring you back and God will prosper you. And that's why Daniel and his friends, they could pray to the God of heaven, believing that he had a purpose, that he was sovereign over all. And one day they would be brought out of exile. And so as we read through the book of Daniel, we're going to see how God honours those who honour him. Young men. And how they're going to be used to transform the Babylonian Empire. Part of God's plan in bringing God's people back eventually to the promised land. So this evening, let's remember that God is upon his throne. Remember that God will reign, Jesus will reign, until he's put all enemies under his feet. That everything is working for the glory of God and for his purposes that must be fulfilled on the earth. Our job is to praise God. Our job is to seek him in prayer. And our job is to honour him. Amen.